Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. In 2 weeks, on November the 6th, the Monte Vista Church of Christ will begin a series of gospel meetings with Brother Ricky Jenkins from Dallas, Texas, doing the speaking. We invite you to come and to be our special guest at any or all of these worship services. On Sunday, our meeting time will be 2 o'clock in the afternoon. That's a different time than we assemble for worship any other time during the year, and that's designed that way to give an opportunity to those of you who have your own church services on Sunday morning. Gives you an opportunity to come and to visit with us on Sunday afternoon, and we sure hope that you will. We always have visitors from other places that we haven't seen for a long time, and we also have visitors from the community that we haven't met before, and it's just such a blessing to us to get to see you and meet you and be able to be in an environment with you that promotes the right kind of thinking, that promotes a spiritual kind of thinking. The topics for the lessons in this gospel meeting are on Sunday, the power of the resurrection. On Monday, is life fair? On Tuesday, first things first. On Wednesday, ordinary people. On Thursday, surviving in times of crisis, and finally, on Friday, spiritual fervency. The worship services on Monday through Friday will begin at 7 o'clock, and on Sunday, let me reiterate, that's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We hope that you'll come. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix. That's about a mile from the Sky Harbor Airport. Just north of McDowell Road on 40th Street. We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell Road and Thomas Road. If you need transportation, give us a call and we'll work out something that will enable you to be here. I think that it would be agreed on by most everyone that a very popular religious belief today, perhaps we could even say the consensus of 21st century religion, is that if a person believes a thing to be correct and then honestly follows his conscience, that the results would be a home in heaven. But I'd like to ask you a question. How does that belief coincide with Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 21. There Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What is that lawlessness? Well, the answer to that can be found in First John, the third chapter, and verse 4. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 3 and verse 4, and there the Bible reads, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. The best dictionary for Bible terms is the Bible itself. The reason for that is that every word in the Bible is inspired of God and truthful. So then we find that lawlessness and sin are are the same thing. Sin is lawlessness. That makes Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, a very scary passage. The theory, the hypothesis, that sincerity equates to safety is only accepted in the field of religion. It's not accepted in any other field that I can think of. When you put your money in a financial institution, is the fact that you think it's safe going to guarantee its safety? I have a personal friend who several years ago took all of her money out of a bank and put it into Lincoln Thrift. And she was absolutely certain that her money was safe. The people at Lincoln Thrift guaranteed her that it was safe. The signature card that she signed said that it was safe. But when Lincoln Thrift went bankrupt, and not being protected by the laws that protect deposits in banks, she lost her money. And the fact that she believed that Lincoln Thrift was safe and her money was safe didn't help her one bit in trying to recapture or reclaim her money. I've read where designing young men have made promises to young ladies and got them to say yes to the question of marriage. When those things didn't work out, the sincerity or belief of the young lady that the young man was telling them the truth didn't really mean much, because it just wasn't guaranteed. I've read in history about various warfares and how generals like Patton or Rommel believed with all of their heart that a certain action was right, but when they performed those actions, they were soundly defeated. And the fact that they believed that they were right didn't help them win those battles. So in all affairs of life, the belief of a proposition doesn't guarantee the safety of it, does it? When you bought a battery from the JCPenney automotive department, and that battery was guaranteed for life, and then JCPenney's automotive department went bankrupt, where did you take your battery to get it replaced when it failed? Well, there was no place, because the belief didn't guarantee the safety. There were people, many people, that boarded a vessel for a cruise. The vessel's name was the Titanic. Some of the passengers were the most elite people on the face of the earth. Joyous festivities were being held on the Titanic, and the news of the icebergs that came as a warning were ignored because everybody believed that the Titanic was unsinkable. And the result of that belief was that 1,500 people went to the bottom of the ocean and died. Their belief did not guarantee their safety. Certainly, the Apostle Paul didn't subscribe to a doctrine that the belief of a thing is a guarantee thereof. I know that from reading 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 10. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 beginning, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness, for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Note, if you would, from that passage, certain things. Certain ones received not the love of the truth, is what the Apostle Paul wrote. Note, he didn't say that they received not the truth, but they received not the love of the truth. So there we see that there's a difference between receiving the truth and receiving the love of the truth. In our land, in the United States of America, everyone has access to the truth. There are radio programs that teach the truth. Stations that broadcast those programs are easy to find, and they have a range of being heard and programs teach the truth. There are television programs that teach the truth. There are free Bibles given by the Gideon Society. You can't go. I've never been to a motel that didn't have a Bible in the drawer of that little console under where the phone sets. The Gideons put them there. But the fact that there is truth available does not mean that one is safe. One must have a love of the truth. Paul continues to say that God will send them a strong delusion. The New American Standard says a deluding influence, that they should believe a lie. The working of error in the American Standard Version. Those delusions that Paul talks about in our text in 2 Thessalonians do not come by any direct communication. God doesn't just look down and zap a man with a strong delusion miraculously. Doesn't happen that way. But I tell you, God will allow a man to be worked on by error. He will allow us to feel comfortable and feel satisfied while believing in error. He'll allow us to have a clear conscience while believing in error. He'll allow us to fall asleep religiously, and finally, He will allow us, if it's our choice, to lose our soul. And you know why? Because of a lack of a love for the truth. A Bible story that clearly demonstrates what we're talking about today, that clearly demonstrates this principle, is found in 1 Kings 12 and 1 Kings 13. I want to review that message and see if there's something that's applicable to us today. If you'll remember from your study of the Old Testament, after Jeroboam had established himself as king over the 10 tribes, he feared that he would lose the loyalty of some of his subjects, some of the people that lived in the place where he was king. He was afraid that he would lose their loyalty if he allowed them to go to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem was not in his kingdom. The Jews, many of them, wanted to go to Jerusalem to worship because they understood that that was the place where God wanted them to worship. You find that in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, verse 27. So, what did Jeroboam do? Well, he needed a substitute to get people not to want to go to Jerusalem, but to stay home and worship. And he built two golden calves. He went up to the northern end of his kingdom and built one at a place called Dan, and he went to the southern end of the kingdom and built one at Bethel. And then he said, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm too much interested in your taking such a long journey when it's wholly unnecessary." You know what he was providing? He was providing convenience. He wanted to change their conviction by getting them to accept the convenience. He feigned a love for them, didn't he? He faked a concern for their well-being. He wasn't concerned about their well-being at all. He was concerned about losing them to another land. And after a time, Jeroboam assumed the role of a priest. He wasn't a priest, and he knew he wasn't a priest. He knew what it took to be a priest. But he assumed the place of a priest because he knew that a priest would have to perform worship services in these places that he had set up, or the Jews wouldn't buy it. So he assumed the role of the place of a priest, and he planned to burn incense on the new altar at Bethel. It was like a grand opening. You know about grand openings, don't you? If you live in most any major city in the United States, you got a Walmart. Walmart's always having grand openings, and you go out there and you're treated to special prices and special deals, and even get free gifts, and you get to look around and see all of that new bright shiny stuff. this grand openings. It's a grand time. And Jeroboam had planned a grand opening for these altars that he had built. Well, now, about the same time, God appeared to a prophet in Judah, and he offered him to, or he didn't offer, he ordered him to go to Bethel and to cry out against that altar. In chapter 13 of 1 Kings, in verse 2, God told him what to say. In chapter 3, God gave him a sign to use to prove his authenticity. And in verse 9, God told him exactly what to do about staying there after his work was done. God said, don't you eat anything, don't drink anything, and I want you to go home, go back to Judah a different way than you went up to Bethel. There was communication. There isn't any reason for us to believe that there was misunderstanding in that communication. The prophet from Judah understood, and he went. He followed the orders of God. Now, as Jeroboam starts the ceremony, this grand opening ceremony, this Judean prophet cries against the altar using the words from God. You can read those in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, verses 2 and 3. The prophet from Judah said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And then that prophet from Judah gave the sign that God gave him to use to prove that he was a representative or a spokesman of God. He used that sign, and the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes upon it shall be poured out. Well, now put yourself in the place of Jeroboam, the king, that had assumed the illegitimate right of being a priest. What would your reaction have been to this person from Judah who was standing out in the crowd shouting these things in the middle of your ceremony? What would you have done? Well, Jeroboam became filled with wrath, and he pointed his hand out at this person. He said, lay hold on him. And when he did that, his hand dried up, shriveled up, and he couldn't pull his arm back to him. And now you've got the king there standing in front of all these people looking foolish, don't you? His anger is abated because he can't get his arm back and his hand is all withered up. And on top of that, the altar was rent just like it was prophesied to be rent by the man from Judah. Now, Jeroboam was not unacquainted with Jehovah. He was not ignorant of Jehovah or his power or what Jehovah wanted in the people's worship to him. He knew what power had intervened to put him in the mess that he was in. And immediately, he had an attitude adjustment. I think many of us in our lives have had things happen that provided an opportunity for an attitude adjustment. I know for one thing for sure that in my younger days, when my dad went and got his belt because of some of my actions, there was an attitude adjustment just around the corner. Well, Jeroboam had an attitude adjustment. And here's the situation concerning the prophet from Judah. He was there. He was the one being pointed at by the king. And now the king asked this prophet to heal him. Pray for me that I might be healed, was the request of Jeroboam. And here comes the first temptation that was set before that prophet from Judah. After he prays and Jeroboam's arm is healed and his hand is healed, the king invites him to come over for dinner. He says, I want you to come to my house for dinner and I want to reward you for doing what you did. And the prophet stands firm. That Judean prophet says, I wouldn't do that for half of your household. Well, now half of the king's house was a pretty tidy sum, wouldn't you think? but this prophet from Judah just wouldn't be bought. What would we have done? Would we have been bought? And so far we see that the prophet was not afraid of the king's wrath. He was not moved by the flattery of the king. He was not for sale. He was not one that was going to change the orders of God. He was not one to say, well, if I go, I can be a good influence, and surely God would want me to do that, so I'll just do it my way. He wasn't like that. And now here's another part of the story. At Bethel, there lived an old prophet of God. That old prophet certainly must have known what Jeroboam was doing, and surely he knew that it was sinful, but for whatever reason, he didn't attend the burning of the incense. Maybe he was like some of us today when confronting religious error. We just leave well enough alone. We say, out of sight, out of mind. But for whatever reason, he didn't go. Later, one of his sons reported what had taken place, and that old prophet became very anxious to speak to the prophet from Judah. So he saddles his donkey, and he asked his sons which way the prophet went, and they chased after him, and they found him resting under a tree. And now the second temptation comes to the prophet of Judah. The old prophet invites him to come and eat, but the prophet stands firm again, the Judean prophet, and he repeats God's command. And now a third temptation. The devil's still after him. And after the old prophet from Bethel is rejected in his dinner invitation, he shows his real character. He shows his real disrespect for God, and he lies. And in verse 18, he says, I'm a prophet too. And an angel appeared to me, and he said, bring that Judean prophet back that he may eat. I want you to note to this point that the prophet from Judah had withstood the wrath of a king. He had rejected the king's flattery. He had turned his back on the king's riches. He had said no to refreshments with the old prophet, but now he's trapped by a lie, and he falls to the temptation. He believed what the prophet from Bethel had said, and he went with that prophet to eat and drink. And during the meal, God spoke to that old prophet, and he related his message to the guest. Verses 21 and 22, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hath eaten bread and drunk water in the place which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Can you imagine for a moment how those people felt? The Judean prophets with fear and disappointment, knowing that God was displeased with his disobedience. The old prophet from Bethel, knowing that his lie had led this man to the wrath of God. After eating, the prophet from Judah mounts his donkey, and he heads for home, but he doesn't get far. On the road, he's attacked by a lion, and he's killed. And I wonder to this day what his last thoughts were. And I would suggest to you they were probably, I wish I'd obeyed God. And the prophet's body is dragged beside the road where it lays beside the lion and the donkey. And some travelers coming by saw the body, and they reported it when they got to the city. And when the old prophet from Bethel learned what had happened, he had his sons saddle his donkey, and he went to the body, and he put the dead body on his animal, and he brought it back, and he buried it in his tomb, and he directed his son to bury that body side by side with him when he died. And verse 29 says that he mourned, and verse 30 says that he called him my brother. What a heavy heart that old prophet must have had. That story builds within the heart of us today an emotion that leads to a question, doesn't it? And the question is, why did the Judean prophet die? Why didn't the liar from Bethel that caused the whole mess in the first place, why didn't he die? The answer is because this is recorded to impress upon us that believing a lie carries with it no justification. A very practical and important lesson, and a couple of questions also. How can you make sure that you're not blindly guided? How can I know that I'm walking in the light? The Bible says it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We may feel safe, we may feel saved, but unless we have enough love for the truth to go to God's Word to learn His way to salvation, we are not safe. I submit to you that there's only one set of men that have ever lived on the face of the earth that we can afford to follow, and those are the inspired men that left us the Word of God. I beg you, think on these things. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.